The faggots blazed, the cauldron smoke up through the green wood curled. Bring honey from the hollow oak, bring milky sap, the brewer spoke, in the childhood of the world. And brewed they well or brewed they ill, the priest thrust in their rods, first tasted and then drank their fill and shouted with one voice and will, behold the drink of gods. They drank and lo, in heart and brain a new glad life began. The gray of hair grew young again. The sick man laughed away his pain. The cripple leaped and ran. Drink, mortals, what the gods have sent. Forget your long annoy, so sang the priests. From tent to tent the soma's sacred madness went, a storm of drunken joy. They knew each rapt, then knew each rapt inebriate, a winged and glorious birth, soared upward with strange joy elate, beat with dazed head Varuna's gate, and sobered sank to earth. The land with Soma's praises rang on Gihon's banks of shade. Its hymns the dusky maiden sang. In joy of life or mortal pang, all men to Soma prayed. The morning twilight of the race sends down these matin psalms, and still with wondering eyes we trace the simple prayers to Soma's grace that Vedic verse embalms. As in that child world's early year, each after age has striven by music, incense, vigils drear, and trance to bring the skies more near or lift men up to heaven. Some fever of the blood and brain, some self-exalting spell, the scourger's keen delight of pain, the dervish dance, the Orphic strain, the wild-haired Bacchant's yell, the desert's hair-grown hermit sunk, the saner brute below, the naked santon hashish drunk, the cloister madness of the monk, the fakir's torture show. And yet the past comes round again, and new doth old fulfill. In sensual transports, wild as vain, we brew in many a Christian fane the heathen soma still. Anybody recognize that? We're going to read it twice. Poetry 101 this morning. Just so you know, this is from slide 4. The point of this poem is to bring out what man has done to strive to bring the skies more near or lift men up to heaven. It's talking about religion, trying to have a relationship with God. That is the point of this poem. That's why it said priest in there and God several times. We're going to read it again. The faggots, that's a pile of sticks. That's what that word means originally. Blazed, the cauldron smoke. Okay, the drink of gods. Soma is an ancient Vedic Hindu drink, ritual drink. They're trying to make this drink. The faggots blaze, the cauldron smoke, up through the greenwood curled. Bring honey from the hollow oak, bring milky sap, the brewer spoke. Now notice this, in the childhood of the world, so way back in the beginning of the world, this is what they were doing to try to bring God down to them or them up to God. When they drank it, lo, in heart and brain, a new glad life. Oh, everything was just wonderful when they drank this drink because it's alcoholic. The sick man laughed away his pain. The crippled leaped and ran. Drink, mortals, what the gods have sent. So sang the priests. So they're drinking and they're making this. They, as long as they're inebriated, winged and glorious birth, they soar upward with strange joy elate, beat with dazed head Varuna's gate, that is the goddess of water. The land with Soma's praises sang. Gihon is the river that we read in Genesis on the shores of the Garden of Eden. Its hymns the dusky maidens sang. In joy of life or mortal pang, all men to Soma pray. So that's in the back in the childhood of life. They had this ritual drink and that's what they did. And it made everybody wonderful and that's how they got to God. That was the childhood of the earth. The morning twilight of the race, back when race was still new, when our human existence was new, the morning twilight, it's a metaphor, sends down these early morning songs. In other words, we just keep repeating what they did way back then. And still, with wondering eyes, we trace the simple prayers to Soma's grace that Vedic verse embalms. With wondering eyes, we look at what they did and we say, ooh, look what they did. I wonder if we can do it too. As in that child world's early year, each after age has striven by music, by incense, by vigils, by trance, to bring God down to us or to bring us up to God. Some fever of the blood and brain, remember that. Some self-exalting spell, the scourger's keen delight of pain, the dervish that's a Muslim dance, the Orphic, Orpheus, he's a poet from, well, he's a mythical poet, a Greek poet, the wild-haired Bacchus yell, Bacchus is the god of wine, the desert's hair-grown hermit, the sainter brute, the naked santum is a Turkish quote-unquote saint, the hashish drunk, the cloister madness of the monk, the fakir is a Hindu, the torture show, all these things. They're trying to bring God down to us or get us up to God, and they do all these things. Now let me ask you something. Do any of these things work? No, not one of them. And the poet's point is, why in the world are we doing them? And yet the past comes round again, and new that they'll fulfill, in sensual transports, wild as vain, we brew in many a Christian fane. That word is for temple. Profane, if you profane something, you bring it before the temple. In many a Christian fane, the heathen soma still. We're doing it. That's his point. I said we'd read it twice. That's true. We're also going to read it again. Because this is not the end of the poem. The faggots blazed, the cauldron smoke up through the green wood curled. Bring honey from the hollow oak, bring milky sap, the brewer spoke in the childhood of the world. And brewed they well or brewed they ill, the priests thrust in their rods, first tasted, then drank their fill, and shouted with one voice and will, behold the drink of the gods. They drank, and lo, in heart and brain, a new glad life began. The gray of hair grew young again. The sick man laughed away his pain. The crippled leaped and ran. Drink, mortals, what the gods have sent. Forget your long annoy. So sang the priests. From tent to tent, the soma's sacred mandus went, a storm of drunken joy. Then knew each rapt inebriate, a winged and glorious birth, soared upward, with strange joy elate, beat, with dazed head, Varuna's gate, and sobered sank to earth. The land with Soma's praises rang. On Gihon's banks of shade, its hymns the dusky maidens sang. In joy of life or mortal pang, all men to Soma prayed. The morning twilight of the race sends down these matin psalms. And still, with wondering eyes, we trace the simple prayers to Soma's grace that Vedic verse embalms. As in the child world's early year, each after age has striven by music, incense, vigils drear, and trance to bring the skies more near or lift men up to heaven. Some fever of the blood and brain, some self-exalting spell, the scourger's keen delight of pain, the dervish dance, the Orphic strain, the wild-haired Bacchus yell, the desert's hair-grown hermit sunk, the sainter brute below, the naked santon hashish drunk, the cloister madness of the monk, the fakir's torture show. And yet the past comes round again, and new doth old fulfill. In sensual transports wild as vain, we brew in many a Christian fane the heathen soma still. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives thy service find. In deeper reverence praise. You see what he's doing? He acknowledged, look, that's what we've been doing for thousands of years, and it doesn't work. That's not the way to do it. How do we bring God down to us or us up to God? In purer lives. That's how you do it. That's what this poem is about. In simple trust, like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of our Lord, let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. Difficult one, but look at this. By Galilee and the hills above. Rest by Galilee. Calm by the hills above. This is referring to the Galilean ministry of Jesus's. If you go and you turn to the Gospels, that's where you find how to please God. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee. You want to find God? Follow what Jesus did. How do you know? You read about his Galilean ministry. Now, the silence, listen to this, the silence of eternity, interpreted by love, with that deep hush, subduing all our words and works that drown. This verse isn't in our song. The tender whisper of thy call, and noiseless let thy blessings fall, as fell thy manner down. This silence up here, May that deep hush subdue all our words and works, which are drowning the tender whisper of thy call. He's calling to us. And we've got all these wonderful ideas that we come up with and these things that we do. And this man is saying, look, just read the New Testament. That's all you got to do. Follow the New Testament, and may that still, quiet call, may that penetrate through all the madness that we have created. And he just says, look, just follow Jesus. That's all you have to do is follow Jesus. And noiseless, let thy blessing fall. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Breathe through the heats of our desire, thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind, and fire, O still, small voice of calm. You want to find God? How do you do it? This poet who has read the New Testament understands exactly how. Let our ordered lives confess. It isn't some mystic ritual that we come up with, not repeating the same prayer over and over and over. Whatever you add, whatever you want to say, that's not what it is. That is all earthquake, wind, and fire. It's chaos. Look out there. It's chaos, folks. How do you find God? Not through the chaos. Through following His New Testament. Whenever you sing that song, that's what you're really singing, whether or not you knew it. But I find one phrase in this extremely interesting. Forgive our foolish ways. Here's one question for you. Why should he? Why? Why should he forgive our foolish ways? The wages of sin is death. That's the law. That's God's law. Laws of God's do not change. They don't change. Here, let me illustrate it with gravity. God made that natural law. And guess what? If you drop something, what will happen? It will fall. The wages of sin is death. We've sinned. Why should he forgive us? Why should he? Here's another one. Ecclesiastes, Ezekiel. All souls are mine. The soul who sins will die. That's the deal. That's it. Those are the conditions. We've sinned. Why should he forgive us? Why shouldn't we just die? Here's one from Leviticus. If instead you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fear that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. That's the deal. Why should he forgive us? And everybody has known about this deal. Nobody has never known about the deal. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, God creates man, puts him in the garden. The Lord God took the man, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There's the deal. Here, man, I'm going to put you in the garden, and I'm going to tell you what the deal is. The deal is, if you eat from it, you will die. God has always told us the deal. Genesis 4, another example. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, we understand from Hebrews 11:4 that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing. God had told him something. It's not that God said, ha ha, Cain, sucker. That wasn't it. Cain knew the deal. And he didn't follow it. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not know well, sin is crouching at the door. Here's the deal, Cain. Just follow it. And so Cain kills Abel, and the Lord comes and says to him, now you've got to spend the rest of your years wandering through the world. And Cain says, well, somebody will kill me. And God says in verse 15, that whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that the one who finding him would slay him. So no one finding him would slay him. Guess what? Everybody else knew. Because God told him, here's the deal. You see that little sign right there on that person? If you kill him, I'll kill you. That's the deal. Everybody knew it. Everybody has always known the deal. Parents were supposed to teach their children the deal. Genesis 18, God is going to condemn Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, should I tell Abram what I'm about to do? And God says yes to himself. And verse 19, he says, why? I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right. Abraham was supposed to tell him, look, this is the deal. You do what's wrong, the wages of sin is death. That's the deal. Remember Malachi chapter 2? Talking about divorce. God hates divorce. In that he said, look, I wanted families to be together because I wanted godly children. That implies the parents are teaching the children. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the love and admonition. That's the deal. Parents teach the children the deal. Everybody knows it. In fact, even if nobody was taught explicitly, the deal is imprinted within us. Romans 2. Talking about Gentiles who do not have the law. The Jews had the law. The Jews knew the deal explicitly. Here it is. It's what we call our Old Testament. The Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having a law, are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Look, they might not have had. You could find anybody anywhere in the world at any time. They might not have the Old or New Testament, but guess what they do have? They have something written on their hearts. It tells them something. If nothing else, it tells them, go find God. It doesn't tell them how to find God, but it tells them, you are pre-programmed to go find God. Now you pray to Him and He'll help you find Him. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them. This is everybody is who he's talking about. I jumped right in the middle of the context. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. They knew God. Everybody has always known that there is a God. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows the deal. What's the issue then? Did you notice what it said? Even though they knew God, they rebelled. So we again ask the question, why should God forgive? Why should He? Nobody deserves it. Nobody just. It's not as though we can go onto the door, knock on the door, and say, God, if you knew me, you'd let me in. God does know us. That's why we shouldn't get in. God replies, there is nothing in this world, there is no reason in this world that I should forgive you. And He's exactly right. There isn't anything in this world, it's outside of this world, which means it's in God. There's something in God. There's something in God that leads Him to forgive us. We call it His grace. Nobody in here deserves forgiveness. It's only because of His grace that we can be forgiven. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They didn't honor Him as God. In other words, we didn't tell Him how awesome He is, how there's no one, no thing, nothing else like out there like Him. He's unique. There's only one God. We didn't say, God, we recognize that you're the only thing like you are. We didn't tell him how wonderful he is. Not only is he unique, but he is full of love. And he's wise. Look at the creation. And he's powerful. And he's awesome. But instead, we treated him like a beast of burden. Come here, puppy dog. I need you now. I need you to do my little thing for me. Sick. And then when he's sicked, we didn't even say thank you. If a little child comes in, Mommy, give me some food. The parent mistakenly gives that child the food, and the little child walks off, walks away, and says, now I don't want to see you again, Mommy. Go back to your cage. Don't burden me right now with your demands, Mommy. What do we say about that little kid? This is exactly what we've done to God. We did not honor him, and when he came and helped us, we didn't even say thank you. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for the image and the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And we insulted him to his face. Here's the garbage over here. And here's the most wonderful thing in the world. And we walk in and we say, oh no thanks, we'll take this over here. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. No thanks, God. No thanks. No, God. What part of no thanks don't you understand, God? Go away. I want this. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, this brings shivers up and down my spine. This expression is broken up into two parts. Not to acknowledge him any longer. Literally, not to have God in their knowledge. They censored him. They said, oh, here's God. Black line over that. Don't think about that. That's not in our knowledge. The first part, do not see fit to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. Put to the test. Examine. Here's how the word is used of us. In this, that is trials and tribulations, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, and even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, why do we endure hard difficulties? Well, what are you going to do? God is watching. You're going into this difficulty. Are you going to behave properly? Are you going to give God the glory? Are you not going to sin? I'm watching you. I'm testing you. I'm proving you. I'm testing you. But do you notice this word is used in Romans 21 of us to God? We've got role reversal going on here. He's not testing us. We're testing him. And we come up with, nah, I don't think he quite fits the bill. Imagine that. Lou Oneida says, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. It's not, I got better things to do with my mind than to think about God. I'm not even going to have him in my knowledge. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And the question is, why should God forgive them? Especially these people. He shouldn't. He should not forgive them. The deal is, if you sin, you die. That's the deal. Why should he? But yet you remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Not just the Jews. All the world. These people. That he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God. He shouldn't, but yet he has. Why? Only because of his grace. That is the only reason why. Genesis 6. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Oh, sounds like a good bunch of people, don't they? The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Imagine. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. But do you remember what Noah was doing for 120 years? He's called a preacher of righteousness. He's running around and saying to these people, repent! Why should God forgive them? He should not. They don't deserve it. But yet Noah's running around saying, look, if you repent, God will save you. Why would God do it? It's not in them. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's only because of his grace. 2 Peter 2. Verse 10. Just listen to the people he's talking about. Those who indulge in the flesh, its corrupt desires, and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring reviling judgment against them before the God, before the Lord. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray and have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. These people are no better than pigs and dogs. But yet, if they repent, what will God do? He'll forgive them. Why? They don't deserve it. They do not deserve being forgiven. Especially them. But yet, God will forgive them. Why? Because of his grace. It's always because of His grace. That's the only answer there is. Jeremiah 44. This passage makes me shudder. They have decided that they're going to go to Egypt. Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, said, "Don't you go to Egypt." And they say, "That's it, we're going." Verse 11, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both great and small will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach." Imprecation and a reproach. "And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, with pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there and then to return to the land of Judah to which they are longing to return and live. For none will return except a few refugees. You go down there and I'm going to slay you all," is what he says. Now listen to what they say in return. "The men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, 'As for the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you.'" They're talking to God. "We don't want to hear it," they say. "We've written you out of our vocabulary. We're not going to listen to you." You ever have a child say that? "But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by sword and by famine." "And," said the women, "when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out the drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made her for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? And God will forgive them? Why? Do they deserve it? They just told God, 'Thank you, but go away. And we're going to do whatever we want. Get out of my face, God,' is what they said. Do they deserve it to be forgiven? Absolutely not. But if they repent, that's the deal." Isaiah had already said that in Isaiah 59. "Here's the deal, forever and ever. All you got to do is repent, and I'll forgive you." Why? Because of His grace. Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he ruled 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." Verse 3. "He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed." Listen to that. It's not like he was driving down the road one day and happened to see something over there and said, "Oh, that's interesting." He got out and he rebuilt the thing. That takes effort. That's determination. It goes on to say, "He erected altars for Baal, made the Asherah, as Ahab the king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." Oh, he didn't discriminate. Everyone and anyone. Oh yeah, they were all in there. All of them. Rejecting God. Every single time, rejecting God. "God, I want this one. I want this one. I want anything beside you, God." "He built towers for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." In the two courts of the house of the Lord. Let me illustrate this as best I can. You've got a woman and a man who are married, and the woman brings some other man into that man's bed. That is roughly the same thing. It is disgusting. And what have they done? In God's own house. He takes an idol and sticks it in there. Then, verse 7, he set a carved image of the Asherah, which he had made, in the house which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And Manasseh comes in and says, oh, get out of the way. I've got somebody else to put in here. Verse 10, the Lord spoke through the servants of the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. It's coming. Manasseh is going to have what is coming to him. Verse 18, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He's out there murdering innocent people, one after the other, after the other, after the other. Do you think he deserves to be forgiven? Yet, in 2 Chronicles 33, so God takes Manasseh and sends him to Babylon for a little rehabilitation. I wonder what exactly God wanted to accomplish by this rehab. Because after all, Manasseh deserves to die over and over 1,000 deaths. Verse 10, 2 Chronicles 33:10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, I might have said Babylon, mistaken, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon, wasn't mistaken. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And God said, too late! You messed up, buckaroo. Is that what he says? Listen to this next verse. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. What? What kind of a God would do that? The best God in the world. The best of all gods. The best of all possible gods. A God that says, you don't deserve it, but I'll give it to you anyway. Here it is. He, of all the people in the world, did not deserve it. But yet God gave it to him. What about the churches in Revelation? What about the Jews when they killed God? What about Paul? What about Jesus? Jesus is the only one that should never have died and is the only one that did die. How can that be? What about me? I don't deserve it. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, thank you for forgiving me for my foolish ways. I didn't deserve it. And when I die, I will never have deserved it. Thank you, God, for being who you are. A God of grace and a God of mercy. Because if it weren't for that, I would have no hope. I would be waiting for my death sentence to be executed. Thank you, God, for being the merciful God that you are. If you want to be in touch with God's mercy, there is only one way. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, they had killed the Messiah. Peter stands up and says, you've killed the Messiah. Verse 37, when they heard this, it doesn't say it, but they believed him. They were pierced to the heart. That means they felt sorry. They said, what have we done? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word gift is not the same word as grace, but it's a gift. God says, this is a gift. The Holy Spirit. It's a pledge that God says, look, I am sealing you. I have forgiven you of your sins, and I'm sealing you so that when Jesus comes back, you can be numbered among those who will be with him forever. It's a gift. But did you notice the conditions? They said, what shall we do? And Peter said, just believe, you'll be okay. Peter said, just believe and confess Jesus as your personal Savior and you'll be okay. That's not what it says. He said, repent, which means change your mind and your attitude and your actions will follow. Repent and let each one of you be baptized. That's an old word. It means to be immersed in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And that is how you receive God's grace. Thank God for His grace. But don't forget to do more. Thanking God for His grace isn't enough. Thanking God for His grace and repenting and being baptized is what will get you the gift of the Holy Spirit. If this invitation appeals to you at all, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.